Thank you for listening to an audio resource from Stanwich Church, located in Greenwich and Stamford, Connecticut. The vision of Stanwich Church is to know Christ and make him known.
The epistle lesson for today is from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. This can be found on page 1159 of your pew Bible. Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians by describing the extraordinary spiritual blessings bestowed on us by the grace of Jesus Christ. A reading from Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, and all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word.
A.W. Tozer was a prophetic voice to the biblical believing church in the 20th century and a bit of a revivalist. He's quoted as saying something to this effect: the most important thing about you and I is what comes to our mind when someone talks about God. The most important thing about you and I is what comes to mind when someone talks about God. Jesus understood this. He was the exact representation of God on earth, we're told in scriptures, and he worked to help his disciples understand his identity. If you remember the occasion, he is before them and he asks them, well, who do people say that I am? And they give all the safe answers: prophet, out of the line of Elijah, Jeremiah. And then Jesus moves it a little bit more uncomfortable and he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter has this glorious moment where he recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah, the sent one from the Lord. See, we need to settle who God is and who Jesus is in our lives. But right after that, we need to settle who we are. Along with knowledge of God, there's this need for knowledge of self. St. Augustine is quoted as saying, "How can I get close to you, God, when I'm so far from myself?" Then he prays this prayer: Lord, help me to know myself that I might know you. John Calvin said there are basically two streams of wisdom. The first is a knowledge of God, and the second is a knowledge of self. And Teresa of Avila is quoted as saying, every spiritual problem can be traced back to a lack of self-knowledge. Now, I see it as circular, not linear. As we come to know God, there's a reflection that causes us to come know ourselves. As we know ourselves, we know God. And then we continue in this cycle throughout all of our life. We're moving into our Ephesians series, In Christ. And we're going to root it in the notion of identity. Now, to be fair up front to the languages of antiquity, Hebrew and Greek didn't have a word identity. This is a modern thing that we've come up with. But if you go back to those biblical cultures, identity was rooted in name. Your name wasn't just a tag. You were given a name that was something about your life path and what God was going to do in your life. And the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, have this tension that's going on. Will the people allow God to give them a name, or will they try to create a name for themselves? And it ends up at Babel, and we know the result of that. And Paul, in writing to the church, wants us to settle this identity. Now, this is extremely important for the day we live in, because we've never lived in such a moment of identity confusion. We are a confused people about who we are. Back when society helped us out of some general biblical concepts, we understood who we are. But now with self-authentication and declaring who I am based on my views, we're confused people. We need to come back to the foundations of identity and allow God to declare a name for us. And Paul's going to do this throughout this letter. And today we begin in the first chapter, where Paul's going to show us that our identity is rooted in relationship, being loved and belonging. And the contemporary psychologist will tell you this is the truth. The most fundamental we need for us after our basic needs of food and survival is to know that we're loved and to have opportunity to love and to belong to a group of people. Paul's going to begin us on this track, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I could spend an hour on these two verses. Let's just step back so I can give you some foundation for the letter to the Ephesians so that we know where we're going. This is one of Paul's prison epistles. There are a couple, there's four of them that we highlight that Paul writes from Rome when he's in house arrest at the end of his life. Now, when you read Ephesians and Colossians, you recognize so many common themes going through. In fact, there's 43 verses that are almost verbatim. It's caused contemporary scholars who want to discredit the Bible to say, well, see, a copyist did it. No, it says in both of them that Tychicus is carrying this letter to them. Paul wrote them at the same time. These are themes that are at the forethought of his theology. But where Ephesians is different, it's an encyclical letter. We believe pretty much that it was going to go to several locations. Now, those of you who are Bible nerds like me, if you want to know more about that, let's meet in Emmaus Hall afterwards. I can give you all the pieces, but the most common one is when you read Ephesians, Paul never talks about any individuals in the church or a problem in the church. That's why some of the epistles are hard to read, because you got to kind of get through the weeds of what problem he was addressing. But in his letter to the Ephesians, he gives us the most approachable stuff on the church and Christ in the scriptures, because he's speaking generally out to multiple churches. Now, this is important for understanding Paul. There's indicative Paul and there's imperative Paul. That's mood in the verbs. For those of you who have been a long time since you took grammar classes, let me just catch you up. Indicative statements are statements that are true about us. Imperative statements are things that we need to do. So I'm trying to get someone that can help me with this, but I don't know who to throw under the bus today. Let's just take Chuck on. Chuck is one of the most handsome men in the room. Why do you laugh at that? Why? Because Chuck has a perfect head and he doesn't hide behind hair like the rest of you people. So that's an indicative statement. Imperative, if I don't shave my head, I look pretty scrappy most of the time. So Chuck, shave your head. So you see, indicative, imperative. And I got to celebrate my handsomeness in the process of teaching you an English lesson. Paul wants us to understand all these things that are true about us now before he tells us to do anything, because he's warring against something that's at the core of who we are as a people. There's a lot of type A people in this sanctuary. We are achievers. And in your spiritual life, you don't achieve, you receive. You work to set the table to receive, but you don't achieve anything in your spiritual life. And so Paul's going to spend 14 verses. This is the longest sentence in the New Testament. It has all of these dangling participles, and English professors go crazy on this, but it is Paul theologically stacking on us, this is your identity. Okay, you ready to go for it? Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Here's the two key words for the next 10 weeks in Ephesians, in Christ. It's the most important thing that can be said about you. Only three times in Scripture are we called Christians. I don't mind the name Christian. It means a little Christ, but even being a little Christ has a suggestion you've got to do something to grow in to become the big Christ. But in Christ is a statement of identity. It's where you belong. 165 times in Paul's letters, he's going to refer to us as being in Christ. In this opening 14 verses, 11 times, four times he's going to say we're in Christ, six times because he feels maybe he's getting a little redundant, he says in him, and once in the beloved. And he's saying that in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Come on, folks. Are there needs in this sanctuary today? Could you imagine if we began going around and began expressing the different needs we would have? But behind every one of those needs is every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And someone said to me between services, blessings don't spoil in the heavenlies. They can spoil on earth, but they don't spoil in the heavenlies. This is what God is pouring into us. And Paul, wanting us to understand the implications of it, goes on and gives us some keys of what this means. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. To be chosen. Many of you have studied the Hebrew scriptures. You understand this concept of being chosen. We often refer to the people, the Jews, as the chosen people. They start out as a family in Abraham. They end up being people that are in slavery. Moses is the liberator God is going to use to bring them out of it. And Moses says, I am now going to make you into a kingdom, into a nation, a priestly group. But I want you to know, I didn't choose you because you were the most special. If I wanted to start with a head start, I would have started with Egypt or Babylon. But I've chosen you so that my glory would be seen as the one who is doing all of this. So let me translate that for you. None of you got here because you were so wise. We're all here because of the chosenness of God. He's the initiator. He's the one that's drawn us into this space. It changes how I view my relationship with him. Paul goes on. In love, verse 5, he predestined us to be for adoption as through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. This is the Roman Paul, not the Hebrew Paul. There would have been no adoption in Hebrew culture. It's a kinsman redeemer culture. If someone has their parents die, they're immediately engrafted into the extended family. Paul's talking about Roman culture where someone would have a huge inheritance but no children to take it. You would go and select someone that would actually take on your family name and all the benefits. All that would have been normal for a child born into that family becomes even greater to the one who has been adopted in. You know, I believe that adoptive love is the greatest love on earth. Think about it. Those of you who have had children, did anybody tell you to love those kids? No. You guys are a little slow today. What's going on? Too much eggnog? No one told you. There's this thing that happens in you. How does it even happen in your grandkids? You had nothing to do with them coming into this earth. You're one generation removed. You look at them and there's this incredible love that outshines all of your other loves. It's natural, but adoptive love comes in and says, I have no DNA connection with you, but I choose you. And that's what God does. He comes in and says, you're really an orphan when it comes to family in this world. I'm choosing you and bringing you into my family, that you would belong, that you would have place. He goes on and talks about those who are in the beloved. There's a passage later that he's going to talk about us being the beloved. Not only is Jesus the beloved, but we're the beloved. It makes me think of when those words came to Jesus for the first time, at least on earth, that we have recorded at his baptism. The heavens open up and the Father says, this is my Son who I love and whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is what we're all longing for, to hear from our Heavenly Father. How powerful it is when we hear from our earthly fathers. In all my years at Stanwich, I would call my dad every Sunday afternoon. He would fumble with his flip phone. I could tell him trying to figure out what's going on, and he'd see the number, and he'd say, hello, my son, whom I love and whom I'm well pleased. And I would say, hello, pops, in whose pleasure I take delight. And we would both laugh, and then he'd say, I prayed for you. How did the preaching go? And I said, it went well. Thanks, Dad. I need the prayer, you need the practice, and we'd both laugh. Then we'd complain about the Browns or the Indians or the Cavs, and then we'd say, okay, talk to you next week. See, my father hadn't really learned how to express love, but as he watched how I parented my boys, he became more comfortable in it. And I'll tell you, I kind of miss hearing that from him, because it's really the echo of heaven that's playing into our lives. Paul goes on to say in verse 7, in him we have redemption. I prefer the word ransom by his blood here. Redemption's so theological, we've lost the intent of it. But what's being said here is that we've been liberated from our sin. Those of you who've lived in other cultures know that each language has words that work better in those cultures. There were times in Mali where one sentence would have English, French, and Bambara in it. And the Bambara word for redemption helps me understand what Jesus has done for me better than any other language. It's the word kumabo. Kumabo means to lift off the head. Now you may be thinking, what is that, lift off the head? So during the slave running times, tribes would come from the coast and take young people from the interior and put chains on them to drag them out to the coast to bring to the slave runners who would bring them to the Americas. Maybe Umu had been taken captive by these tribes, and she would have been walking through the jungle with a chain around her neck and chain around her feet. And an uncle from another village would have been seen, and Umu would have yelled out, Kumabo, Kumabo, come lift off my head. And the uncle would have come and paid the amount, because the slave runners didn't care about these slaves. They just wanted the money. We were in bondage of sin, going down the wrong path to a place of destruction. We didn't even yell out kumabo, but Jesus came and kumaboed us. Amen. And he's liberated us from our sin. Folks, this is just the beginning. There's so much here. He's going to go and talk about this inheritance that we have. He's going to get into royal language, that we've been sealed by the promise of the Holy Spirit. There's so much more here. Life groups are going to be talking about this. So if you're not part of a life group, join one. Talk to us. We'll be getting you into that. We're also going to be releasing podcasts this week that will be filling in some of the details on this aspect. But the bottom line, I want you to see this, is that Paul is saying that we already belong to the family of God. There's nothing else to achieve. I'm trying. Everything is from the bounty of God, of what he's already said about us, that we are loved, that we belong, that we're part of the family of God. You are an indicative Christian before you're an imperative Christian. And if you try to imperative your Christian life, you will drive yourself crazy. But if you will indicative your Christian life, you will come alive and explode for him. Amen. The so what of this passage for me? Folks, we are royalty. Spiritually, we are royalty. If Jesus is king, that means we're princes and princesses in the kingdom of God. And it's so important to realize this because so many times we see people living in spiritual poverty rather than spiritual royalty. Now, folks, don't bend this to our physical world. If we live royalty in the physical world, we'll be entitled people and annoying people. But if we live royalty in the spiritual world, we will be servant people like Jesus and bring his kingdom into the places that he's called us. What if it were really true that we were royalty? We say, well, it's there. Here's what Ingrid and I have discovered by working with even pastors and missionaries around the world. Often what we know in our head has not been landed in our heart. And so we live out of our head instead of out of our heart. God wants us to live out of the heart declaration of what he already says of us. The great thing about that is when you come there, there's nothing to prove and nothing to protect. We live in a society that's geared towards proving and protecting. Why would we live under that bondage? We sang it earlier. I think we're singing it in the next song. Sorry, this is my second service. Wow, you guys are really slow today. I'm working really hard up here, trying to connect you with your royal identity, and you're just kind of blah. Let me illustrate out of our family life. Ingrid is Ingrid Ellen Johannesson, which is Norwegian. Our sister-in-law is Carol Grogard. Those of you who love the etymology of names know that Grogard is a Norwegian name as well. Carol met Keith after she was in university, but Carol tells her story. She grew up in poverty. Merrick is a great place. Even in poverty, you can get an education and move forward in your life. But later in life, she discovered through her father that one of her ancestors was Johannes Grogard. Johannes Grogard had the largest shipping industry in Norway. He had other enterprises so that he was the wealthiest man in Norway. In fact, his father was one of the bishops of Bergen and one of the ones who signed the Declaration of Independence for Norway. So she was out of a royal, rich family. What she discovered was that her father had received a letter from Norway which said, "We've been searching the world for the next one to inherit the Grogard inheritance. And you're the next in line. If you'll come to Norway, there are a million of kronar waiting for you." Now, this sounds like a letter from Nigeria, but everyone who laughs has had one of those come into their mailbox. But she found the letter was true. But her father had such a poverty spirit that he couldn't imagine that that was available for him or even imagine borrowing money to go to Norway. And so all the kronar went back to the government. As Carol told us the story, she said, "Could you imagine how my life would have been different if my father knew his true identity rather than living out of a spirit of poverty?" Christ followers, we need to leave the spirit of poverty behind. Now, I'm not talking about this project we've been on for the last 40 years of making us feel better about ourselves. We destroyed a couple generations doing that. I'm not talking about puffing myself up, but I'm talking about allowing God to declare what my identity is. Not what my society says my identity is. If I perform well, if I have so many possessions, if my popularity is good. You see, the reality is most of you have lived long enough to know that all of those are unstable things to build identity because they will disappoint you at one point. Because at some point, you're not going to be able to perform. And if your identity is rooted there, you're going to feel very miserable about your life. Your possessions won't carry you. There's downturn. And even if you don't have downturn, when you get to your number, you're going to realize you haven't reached your number. There's more out there you're going to want. And popularity is short-lived. You can Facebook and image yourself all you want. But the minute that a difficult time comes in, you're going to see people abandon. Except I hope it doesn't happen in the church, because our identity is rooted on something else. We are in Christ. Here's my call to us. Will we allow God to give us a name, or will we continue to try to create a name for ourselves? And I'll tell you what, it's quite amazing when you get to a point that you allow God to give you a name. Because there's nothing to prove and nothing to protect. Now, I am royalty. I am Charles III. But I'm in Christ the First. And that's a foundation that's never going to crumble. It doesn't matter what comes my way, because Christ is in me, and I'm in Christ. Interesting thing, preaching from Ephesians. There's probably no church in the New Testament that got more resources than the church in Ephesus. Paul spent his longest time in Ephesus. Go back and read Acts 18. It's fascinating to see. They had Apollos there, who was one of the great teachers of the church in the beginning. Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla, the most powerful woman teacher of the day. Paul sent her into the difficult situations. Timothy sent there. We pretty much think Luke was there for a while as well, as you read through the text. Not only during that time, but for the decades that came, John was commissioned as bishop to Ephesus. And we know he took Mary with him. Can you imagine having John and Mary in your front pew? I mean, you could read Paul's letters. He's doing it on the revelation that was given to him in Damascus. But, hey, John, did this really happen? Or how about Mary? I heard this British preacher once say, can you imagine carol night when Mary's there? Mary, did you know? I had to steal that one. I thought that was pretty funny. But it's only a few generations later, not even generations, decades later, after Paul has written this letter, that revelation is given to John on Patmos. And in the beginning, there is a word from the Lord for seven churches, these lampstands that God has placed there. And the first church that the Lord addresses is the church at Ephesus. And he has good things to say about them. You've been enduring. You've had patience. We've seen your hard work. But I have this against you. You've lost your first love. Now, as I've read that throughout my years, I've thought, well, maybe they had lost their first love for Christ. Could it be that they had lost the sense of being loved by God? Because doesn't it say in Scripture, we love him because he first loved us? See, when we began our ministry, Ingrid and I had this idea that once we cross over, we're going to see Jesus as he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. We thought, this is going to be great. We'd cry every time we'd hear that. Then somewhere along the line, we thought, well, once we get to heaven, God's going to say, I really like who you've become. You've become a lot more like Jesus. But in both of those, it's still related to what I do and to what I'm becoming. And then we heard this phrase from a preacher. When we get to heaven, I think the first thing God's going to say to us is, do you realize how much I loved you? Longest distance in life is 12 inches from head to heart. Stanwich, let's be gripped by the love of the Father that's expressed to us in our identity. We are in Christ. Amen. Thank you.
about the mission and vision of Stanwich Church and how you can get involved, please visit stanwichchurch.org.